So if you've been following for the last number of weeks, we've been exploring this tension that we find in the book of Acts. And we talked about it last week in terms of Paul's ministry in the city of Ephesus. And as I've been highlighting through two different books from two very different authors, that the role of both character and miraculous deliverance is a complex one. And both of them functioned pretty strongly in the growth of the church in the Roman Empire. Christianity grows when people look to Jesus for miraculous deliverance and receive it, and reports of it spread. Christianity matures when hardship is endured, and when Christians become more capable of productive, durable love. It's one thing to be delivered. It's a very easy and comfortable thing to be delivered. But what happens when deliverance doesn't come? What does that do? Does it make you bitter? Does it make you angry? Do you lash out? Or there's a capacity for it to make you holy and actually more capable of love. Last week we talked a little bit about Eric Liddell. Eric Liddell at the beginning of the 20th century won an Olympic gold medal in sprinting. He was raised by missionaries in China, went to the UK to finish his education, and then after his time in the UK, went back to China to continue, as his parents had, do missionary work in China. The Japanese invasion happened, and what they did was they rounded up all of the expatriates and put them in an internment camp. And as was not uncommon during the war, all of the money and materials of the Japanese Empire went to the war effort, so there wasn't much food in these compounds. And so, of course, after the war, you find these pictures of people delivered from these compounds, extremely emaciated. One of the things that happened in this particular compound, as I'm sure happened in many, was a black market and smuggling of food because, well, people need to eat. In this compound in China were actually a number of Trappist monks. Trappists are a Roman Catholic order that emphasizes silence, vows of silence. Now, during their time in the internment camp, they were relieved from the vows of silence to a degree, and so they could mingle regularly with the people of the camp. Apparently, the monks had a pretty good system of working with Chinese outside the walls of the camp to try to bring in food for the people. And somebody particularly good at this was a Father Darby. Father Darby had a seemingly foolproof method of receiving eggs undetected. In an obscure corner of the wall, about a foot above the ground, he had pried loose a few bricks, and he would kneel down at that spot and pull the eggs through the hole, as a Chinese farmer pushed them from the other side. If a guard happened along, two Trappist friends down the line would begin a Gregorian chant. At this signal, Darby would quickly cover the eggs with his long monk's robe, and already on his knees, be deep in prayer by the time the guard reached him. He kept up this practice for 2 or 3 months without being caught. Some of the guards were apparently more than a little afraid of these holy men with their massive beards and long robes. Finally, one day, a guard lifted Father Darby's robe as he felt as he knelt by the wall. To his surprise and the monk's embarrassment, he found 150 eggs nesting there. Whatever the guards may have thought of the occult practices of whole Western holy men, they certainly never gave them credit for being able to lay eggs. Father Darby was whisked off to the guardhouse. The first trial of camp life began. The camp waited the outcome of the trial with bated breath. We were all fearful that the charming Trappist might be shot or at best tortured. For 2 days, the chief of police reviewed all of the evidence on the charge of black marketeering, which was, to say the least, conclusive. At the end of the elaborate trial, the chief announced his stern verdict. First, he said that because he was determined to stamp out the black market, he would have to make an example of Father Darby, adding parenthetically that it pained him to punish a man of the cloth. The camp heard this pronouncement with a shudder. And so, said the chief, who was going to sentence Father Darby to 1.5 months of solitary confinement. The Japanese looked baffled when the camp greeted this news with a howl of delight and shook their heads wondering as the little Trappist monk was led off to a new cell joyously singing. Because, of course, he was a monk and they spent most of their time alone in a cell praying. Last week we talked about the fact that between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, you can sort of see a change in the Apostle Paul. And N.T. Wright speculates that what happened in Ephesus, what probably led to Paul's departure from Ephesus and Luke coming down to meet him, what we read about some of that last week, was something that happened to Paul during imprisonment. Paul's latter letters are no less theological, but they get more pastoral. They are deepened and seasoned by his suffering. Now, if you can give suffering people hope, you will never lack for an audience in this world, because suffering is pervasive. Sometimes that hope is deliverance from their current plight, but sometimes it's a hope that the current sufferings will yield a good that we cannot currently see. We're going to, for the next few weeks, look at the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians, for people who have read all through Paul's letters in the New Testament, the book of Philippians is often a favorite. And I think in this first chapter today, you'll get a sense why. Paul begins not sort of as apostle called by the Lord Jesus Christ, which in some of his letters sort of comes from above, to a coming alongside of the church in Philippi. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and the deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. We'll see that phrase a lot. Paul is always apocalyptic. He is always thinking about the sudden moment of revelation that is coming. Now, if you remember the story in the book of Acts of the founding of the church of Philippi, there was no synagogue in the town. The city of Philippi was a Roman colony, a city started because you had to somehow pay Roman legionaries for their years of service. So what the Romans would do is they would carve out a chunk of land in another country, found a colony, and settle it with a bunch of ex-Roman soldiers. It's very convenient for the empire. What it meant was there weren't a lot of Jewish people. What there were a lot of God-fearers, mostly women, who were very interested in this strange Jewish religion, and they were meeting down by the river. And the most prominent of them was a woman named Lydia, and quite likely the church started meeting in her home, and she started hosting Paul personally. We also believe that Philippi was where Luke, the author of the book of Acts, was living. And so this was a city that Luke obviously was very familiar with, and Paul would visit regularly, and he deeply had a lot of affection for it. Now, he talks about their partnership in the gospel. The gospel, on one hand, is an announcement of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but Jesus also tells us that we will be his witnesses. And so this lifestyle, often under suffering, as a big part of this witness to the gospel. It's easy to be rescued from circumstance. It's more of a revelation often to endure hardship with grace, joy, and generosity. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, and whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best, and may be pure and blameless, again, for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, what Paul sees in this phrase, the day of Christ, is very much in keeping with the day of the Lord in the Old Testament. And I've spoken about this a lot. It's, on one hand, Judgment Day, but it's not just a day in the future. It's, in a sense, the echoes of that day beforehand. You know how if you go into a cave and you make a loud noise, you can even hear it in this room to a degree, because this room is very live, despite the chairs. Even if we're very quiet and I can hear a little bit of an echo. First, there's the clap, and then there's the echo. If you have a really good cave, you'll hear the clap, and then it'll sound like little claps all the way on down the line. That's sort of like the day of the Lord, but the timing is reversed. The day of the Lord is coming, but we experience that day of the Lord, and we participate in that day of the Lord before the event comes. Sometimes it's a good thing, sometimes it's a bad thing, which is what the day of the Lord will be like. For some, it will be a day of judgment. For others, it will be a day of exoneration. And Paul sees that. And so when Paul looks at his imprisonment, whether his imprisonment was in Ephesus or later, about a decade later, his imprisonment in Rome, he sees these trials as anticipating the day of the Lord and him forming for it. Another way to think of the day of the Lord is sort of like a test. You prepare for a test so that when you have the test, your knowledge on the subject can be revealed. You can think of the day of the Lord, let's say, as a sports competition. You train for the sports competition so that at the day of the Lord, your capacity can be revealed. That's what testing does. It can come in a day of disappointment. It can come in a day of trauma. It can come in a day of receiving miraculous deliverance with grace. A day of the Lord is Good Friday. A day of the Lord is Easter. It can come as trial and testing. It can come as deliverance. Apocalypse means revelation. Now, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what is happening to me is actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. Now, we know that his imprisonment in Rome in the 60s, in the 060s, not the 1960s, the 060s, was fairly loose house arrest. He basically was being detained and kept until his trial before Caesar. If he, in fact, had been contained in Ephesus, it probably would have been more like the judgment in Philippi. In Philippi, of course, he was tortured, he was beaten, there was an earthquake, and he was released. There didn't seem to be anything like that in Ephesus. Seeing courage, however, and grace in others who suffer, especially when their suffering seems unjust or random or pointless, is inspiring. When you watch someone suffer, if all they do is complain, well, you sort of expect that. They're suffering, they're complaining. They're suffering, they're complaining. If, in fact, they are suffering and still managing to be patient, generous, accommodating, that's a remarkable thing. And that's part of what Langdon Gilkey, in his book about this internment, saw from the Trappist monks and from Eric Liddell. They said, wow, this guy, he's an Olympic athlete. He certainly has every reason to maybe have a comfortable life in the UK. He's living a life of service, and now that he's in an internment camp, He's still being generous to others. This inspires people. People then want to be like that. Very seldom do people say, oh, I'm listening to that person complain. I want to try to grow up to be a complainer. No, being a complainer is very easy. Not complaining in hardship and difficulty, that's actually an achievement. People get tired of being with someone who complains or is bitter. But being someone who can hold up with grace under adversity and suffering, well, that's an inspiration. People are actually attracted to people like that. You know, we saw some of this in the American Civil Rights Movement. It wasn't just an angry group of people, and African Americans were rightly angry at the injustice done against them in Jim Crow and throughout the nation in terms of racism. What struck America was the winsome power of this movement, where church people, who were law-abiding citizens, they in fact were assets to their community, they were marching, and as the political establishment and the police establishment loosed guns and fire hoses on them, they wouldn't return evil for evil, but they blessed those who persecuted them. When the nation saw this, it said, what is this? It was revelation. That's what Paul is writing about here. He's saying, my imprisonment, everybody understands what's going on here. And because I am imprisoned, they are now more bold. It isn't that, oh, I see Paul complaining, I'm going to complain too. No, it seems I see Paul acting with grace. I am going to try to be like that. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Now, first of all, there is no con like the religious con. And you see this all over the place. You can go to churches that are all about getting your money, all about controlling you, all about playing games with the people in order to get this or get that. Everybody understands that. The religious con is one of the oldest cons in the book. If there's an opportunity for profit or status, or even just for attention, people will grab it. We also live in a muddle of thoughts. There's all sorts of opinions about this or that, including theological opinions. So there's all kinds of things to fight about theologically. And religions are always strewn with ideas and notions that are rather idiosyncratic, self-serving, and which sort of propagate. All of that was true of Paul's day, as was today. Get a group of pastors in a room, there might be rivalry. Oh, so-and-so has a bigger church. Oh, so-and-so has a bigger budget. Oh, so-and-so has a prettier wife. Oh, so-and-so has a better car. And then they all fight about this and that. These kinds of things happen. And Paul sees it, and even sees people that are attacking and condemning him. But he says, you know what's fascinating? Through all of this muddle, Christ seems to go on. I remember once I was talking about Jim and Tammy Baker. Some of you who are old enough remember Jim and Tammy Baker. Tammy Baker, people poked fun of her because they'd be on TV and she'd always have something to cry about, and her mascara would run all down her face, her hair was all up here, and it just seemed like one big crazy drama. And I was somewhere making disparaging comments about these people, and someone came up to me and said, you know, my mother became a Christian because of Jim and Tammy Baker. And I learned something. I learned the point of this passage, and I shut up. And for the most part, I try. I see lots of stuff that I think is foolishness. I see lots of stuff that I think is wrong. I see lots of stuff that I think is an error. You know what? It's God's business to sort that out. It's not mine. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. Remember, he's in prison. For I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. What do you mean, for your deliverance? For your deliverance from exactly what? For your deliverance from prison? Now, if he's in jail in Ephesus, he will be delivered and he will see some of these people again. If he's in Rome, he's actually going to be in prison. We're not sure because we don't have, he might get released for a little while and then go back to prison. We don't really know, but he will be killed by the empire. This much we do know. What deliverance is he talking about? Well, there's of course deliverance from physical circumstances. But some of the deliverance we need is deliverance from some of the things inside of us. And Paul is saying, even this prison sentence is for my deliverance. I'm sure Father Darby, when he went into his month and a half of solitary confinement in the Japanese prison camp, thought, I get a month and a half now of prayer. And he rejoiced. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ will abound on account of me. He basically says, look, if I'm put to death, I'm with the Lord. That's the best thing that could happen. But if, in fact, I'm meant to languish here, I will, in a certain degree, be with you. And I will be with you to help you. I will be here with you to help you. And I will do what I can for your progress and your joy. So he very much sees it as a win-win. When, as in Philippi, in the night, as followed, songs in the night are followed by a liberating earthquake, they praised God. When songs in the night seem powerless, yet will Christ reign. If we live the gift of life, we have the opportunity to serve. If Christ concludes our story here, we reign with him on the other side. For the Christian, there is no downside. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved. And that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Did you notice that? It's granted by Christ that they believe in him, but in a strange way, the sufferings also come from Christ to them. And Paul sees that as good. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Paul notes that they might be free in Philippi, they might have different struggles, but they all struggle. Now, every week I conclude my sermons. What three words do I always use? Misery, deliverance, gratitude. And though that's the basic structure of the Heidelberg Catechism, makes a great way to, okay, we've gone through the text, now let's get ourselves ready to finish. Misery is always easy. Y'all know misery. Misery comes to you in one way or another. There's always some misery in your life, and sometimes your life is full of misery. This world reliably creates misery. Some of it looks justified, some of it looks unjust, some of it looks random, some of it looks evil. Eric Little, why should he suffer the way he suffered? He certainly didn't need to go back to China. Yet, he goes, he's swept up in a war, none of it's his fault, he winds up in an internment camp. But what happens is, at the center of what Paul says, is the Christian gospel, which is the cross of Christ. Because obviously for Christ's disciples, his crucifixion seemed like a complete calamity. They saw his power, they saw his grace, they had hoped he was the Messiah, and now the Messiah is killed by the Romans. It seems like the ultimate example to them of pointless, counterproductive, evil, empty suffering. If God is alive, why would Christ suffer and die? And that argument remains. Many Muslims in the world look at it and say, well, Jesus didn't really die on the cross because God would never let such a great prophet suffer. Christianity says the prophets often suffer. Christianity says if you're going to become a saint, you're going to have to suffer. It's the testing. But this crucifixion turns into the redemptive act at the center of history. Now, God doesn't always remove our sufferings, but he can make them like Christ's sufferings. Remember how Paul said, you are participating in the gospel. That's what suffering can do. Little quote from Eric Little. Circumstances may appear to wreck our lives and God's plan. It's exactly what the apostles saw at Jesus' crucifixion. God's plan was being wrecked by the Romans and those who sent him to trial. But God is not helpless among the ruins. God's love is still working. He comes in and takes the calamity and uses it victoriously, working out his wonderful plan of love. Let's pray. Lord, we don't have perspective or answers often to make sense of the evil and the misery we see or experience. But Lord, while Paul was in prison, he wrote the church of Philippi and encouraged them in their sufferings to not count God out. Lord, each of us will suffer. Each of us have suffered. And the only question we have is, what will we do with our suffering? Help us, Lord, to turn our suffering over to you and to leave it in your hands and to let you work it through. Lord, that doesn't mean that when we have a chance for deliverance, we don't take it. It doesn't mean that we're not active in the improvement of our lives. It doesn't mean that we don't take normal, regular, godly steps to bettering our lives and the lives of others. It means that even in our suffering, you can lead it to our good. Help us, Lord, to believe this. And we pray, Lord, that you would work through it. So hear our prayer. In the name of Jesus, amen.